Before we begin our study, we will pause, as is customary, for silent prayer, and you may use this time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for providing us this opportunity yet again to continue our pursuit of truth. And this evening, we pray that as we provide the concentration, that we can take advantage of the provision of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry so it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we terminated our study on page 156. At the definition of the divine decree. I'd like to go back and repeat that this evening and then move forward in our study. The definition you see up on the board is taken from pages 297 and 98 in the book, The Integrity of God. And that is the definition you see that is reproduced there. Here's how it reads without the parentheticals. The decree of God is His eternal holy. That's perfect integrity. The word holy speaks of His righteousness, His justice, the policy of grace, and the fact that He operates from omniscience. In other words, nothing is left out of His rationales in order to arrive at His conclusions. And also, this is known as the love of God. So holy has a lot of applications there. Wise has to do with His omniscience applied to the creation of the universe. He is sovereign in His purposes, comprehending simultaneously, meaning omniscience with regard to human history, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, that's our free will decisions included in that, conditions, that is status, divine good, human good, or evil, successions, that's interpersonal relationships that lead to decisions. And then we have relations, primary, secondary, tertiary, and determining their certain futurition. In other words, you can boil that down to whatever will be, will be. And that's where we left off last evening. And I thought as I was going through the divine decree's definition, it hit me that there is a song that has that term, that line, in the lyric. This phrase in the English translation is the song title that was due to a performance by Doris Day. Doris Day is still alive. She lives in California and is an animal rights activist. She has pretty much of a zoo of her own. And little details about her. She was a revered actress and performer in her day. She was a well-known singer as well as an actress. And she won the song that we're speaking of here, which is Que Sera, Sera, was introduced in the movie The Man Who Knew Too Much. That movie was directed by Alfred Hitchcock, so you know it was a thriller of some kind. And her co-star in that movie was James Stewart. The song won the Academy Award for Best Song at the 1957 Oscars ceremony. It became a signature hit for Day, and it appeared in the soundtracks of two subsequent movies in which she starred. They were Please Don't Eat the Daisies in 1960 and Glass Bottomed Boat in 1966. Day retired from movies following Boat, but starred in her own self-titled television series for CBS, The Doris Day Show, which aired from 1968 through 1973. It had a run of 128 episodes over the course of 5 years, after which she retired from television and show business in general. She made the comment after the fifth season that she felt like they had said all they had to say. She had a contract that would have carried her for a sixth year, but she said she felt like there was nothing more to do and just decided to retire from it all. So she retired, first of all, from theater, and then later from television. Que Sera, Sera was the title theme of each of her television episodes, and her single recording of the song reached number 2 among Billboard's top 100. So the question arises, why am I emphasizing this song? Well, because it was a big hit for children, and that's why they so often performed it. And also because the lyrics communicate the basic idea of the doctrine of the divine decree. Now, here are the lyrics to the song, Que Sera, Sera. What you'll see in red at the bottom of your notes is a chorus that is repeated after each verse. I'll only repeat it once. When I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Here's what she said to me. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. When I was just a child in school, I asked my teacher, what will I try? Should I paint pictures? Should I sing songs? And this was her wise reply. And when I grew up and fell in love, I asked my sweetheart, what lies ahead? Will we have rainbows day after day? And here's what my sweetheart said. Now I have children of my own. They ask their mother, what will I be? Will I be handsome? Will I be rich? I tell them tenderly, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future is not ours to see. Que sera, sera, what will be, will be. Now, the original lyrics present the basic idea that are contained in the doctrine of the divine decree. In light of our studies, I concocted a doctrinal rendition of the chorus, and I replaced Que sera, sera with the Greek words ha, thais, dogma, the divine decree. So here's the chorus. Ha, thais, dogma. The decree knows what will be. The future's for God to see. Ha, thais, dogma, his divine decree. So the lyrics to that little song was popular among children, and therefore they may not have realized it, but they were getting a junior-sized version of the doctrine of the divine decree. And it is through the divine decree that God expressed his prevenant grace to the human race. And the divine decree is how we are able to learn the concept of not only prevenant grace, but all of the things that God did for us even before the universe was created. So this grace occurred before the universe. It was created ex nihilo at a certain point. We learned that from Genesis 1:1. In fact, we did a rather extensive study on Genesis 1:1 many years ago, documenting the concept of instant creation. As I've mentioned to you, I subscribe to Scientific American to see what these people are constantly thinking and coming up with. And it's really mind-boggling to see how serious people with long degrees in science of various descriptions can concoct ideas about how things came into being. The Bible is very clear about these things, and even the divine decree goes before the creation. And if Jesus Christ, who is he is the deity second party, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and when they decided to create the universe, there was no reason for them to think that although they were God, it was going to take them billions of years to get the job done. And so it's very clear from ex nihilo that all they had to do was think it into being. There is a big discussion that goes on constantly in that magazine as well as others, and certainly in the classrooms of America, on how exactly it did get started. And the problem that they continue to face is they don't know what happened regarding the alleged Big Bang, going back a fraction of a second, a yacto second to be precise, before the Big Bang, after the Big Bang exploded. So quite a confusion for those guys to not be able to nail it down. The yacto second was creation. Now, prevenant grace includes all that God provided for fallen mankind in order to save some. It is a concept that God knew what would occur if man had to be created. He had to look at history as far as the angelic creation was concerned. And with his omniscience, he could therefore know that they were going to fall under the leadership of Lucifer, and that one third of them would do so. And so when that day arrived, there was a trial and they were condemned, and therefore they were sentenced to the lake of fire. We know from Matthew 25, I think verse 44, where Jesus Christ points out that the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. That had to go back to what we would look back forward, backward to is before the human race was created. And this would be at the fall of the angelic creation, one third of those angels following Lucifer. They were sentenced to the lake of fire. And then the question arises, why are they not in the lake of fire? We see in Revelation chapter 20, they're not actually sentenced to the lake of fire until after human history is over. So to look at that retrospectively back to when the sentence was granted, was issued, you see that the human race is placed between the two. So you have the sin of rebellion. You have the sentence to the lake of fire. It is not imposed until after human history is over. So why human history? It seems that there is an appeal, and we are working through that appeal as we are taking advantage of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, providing us a means of salvation and therefore the imputation of eternal life. And therefore, the human race moves forward to provide witnesses for the prosecution. This is an appeal. It's attached to the original trial. And as the appeal moves forward, we are winning victories for Jesus Christ and God the Father as they are demonstrating to the angelic creation the legitimacy of his determination and his sentence of these angels to the lake of fire. And so prevenant grace includes all that God provided for fallen mankind in order to save some. Free will, of course, is in view here. And so grace does not imply any human commitment. The commitment is made by God. It is not by us. We don't make a commitment. You don't commit yourself to Christ. This is a term that I've heard in some of the denominational churches in my day. You play for salvation. You don't commit to Christ. You believe in Christ as Savior. And you believe in his personal work on the cross where he was judged for our sins. And if we believe that, we have eternal life and we've spared the lake of fire. So we don't commit to anything. We believe. We believe in Christ for salvation. We don't commit to him. The committing can't happen by an unbeliever. The only thing the unbeliever can do is believe. And if you want to commit to something, commit to the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Jesus Christ is specified as the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. And so that's where commitment comes. It's after you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you commit to the Word of God. Understand, the unbeliever can do nothing, absolutely nothing. They're totally depraved. They have nothing that they can afford or offer for God. You can't commit to anything. What you have to do first of all as an unbeliever is believe in Christ. You have to get things straight, and words are important. And so there is a divine initiative in antecedent grace, which is functional in eternity past and in time. So the divine initiative of antecedent grace is functional from eternity past and moves into time at the specified occasion. And that would be after the appeal has been granted. Now, grace orientation is a problem-solving device. And we've seen that in this diagram here. You're familiar with getting the filling of the Spirit. In other words, you can't do anything spiritual when you're out of fellowship. If you have unconfessed sin, then you are a person who's sitting on the back bench and you have absolutely no functionality. And you can commit all you want to feeling bad about your sins and all that business, but it does no good, because what you're required to do is confess your sins. Then, filled with the Spirit, you can commit at that point to the Word of God. So rebound is confession alone to God alone. That provides for you the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, who will then teach you the Word of God or recall information you already know for application. Then there is the first problem-solving device, which is a faith rest technique. You use this to calm your nerves as a situation arises in your life, and you need to have faith in order to move through the challenges that are associated with it. And the faith rest technique, therefore, requires rationales. These rationales have to be developed from the Word of God. You have to commit to the Word to learn some rationales and think through how the power of the Word of God can lead you through this particular crisis. It can be major or minor, but doctrine is the imperative. Now, grace orientation then comes into view. It is the first problem-solving device that we see here that requires that we understand the Word of God and that we're in a grace system. We're saved by grace, and in the royal family of God, we move forward by grace. We provide nothing. All we can do is provide our concentration and therefore commit to the immutable Word of God as we learn God's Word, allow it to come into our souls, retain it there, and utilize it. It's a grace operation. We cannot think of these things because it is infinite thought. Human rationales cannot come up with these things. Only the Holy Spirit can make them available to us, and we have to concentrate on that. Over a period of time, we have an inventory of ideas, and we can use that to orient to grace. And therefore, everything we learn comes to us by grace. Then there's doctrinal orientation. This is when spiritual growth provides us with a growing inventory of ideas. We can recall this information provided by grace and make the application to our daily lives. So with these two problem-solving devices in view, let's note some points on grace orientation as a problem-solving device. First of all, grace orientation emphasizes, first of all, the divine side of post-salvation grace. In other words, grace does not in any way come into our life prior to salvation. Grace is available, but it is not in any way functional for us. It is always available to anyone who wants to take advantage of it. The first act of grace is faith alone in Christ alone. At that point, grace becomes active in the life of the individual. It is antecedent grace available since before the creation of the universe. But it does not become functional until the believer, through faith, decides to believe in Christ. And then grace, therefore, becomes a problem-solving device that is available but must be developed. So grace orientation is problem-solving device number four and emphasizes the divine side of post-salvation grace. This is God's provision and functions in association then with doctrinal orientation. That's how grace orientation functions. There must be some doctrine to recall. And so doctrinal orientation emphasizes the believer's post-salvation grace. Post-salvation. And that is when grace enables you to learn the Word of God and have an inventory of ideas to recall. Secondly, God's grace initiates, to which the believer responds in grace. So grace is initiated by God. Grace is not associated with us as a way by which we produce anything. Grace is made available to us by God in several ways. Salvation grace, growing in grace by the Word of God, and of course other grace aspects that are a part of studying the Word of God. Now, the greatest grace that has ever been provided is that of Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, we have the concept here of prevenant grace. Jesus Christ was on the docket for Calvary in eternity past. And therefore, being God, he knew of these things. Now, the difference with regard to his acts during his human life here on this earth, the true humanity of Christ, is that he had to function under the Mosaic law while he was here. He had to therefore introduce the prospect of the church age without revealing it. He had to therefore lead people to the point where they might be open to the concept of Messiah. And so he had a lot of people that were confronting him, the Pharisees and scribes primarily, and there obviously were others, but they were constantly combating him with the oral law, which we studied a great deal of. He hit them back with the Tanakh. It was at that time the oral law was a commentary on the Tanakh, and he hit them with the Old Testament. And so when he would do that, they were left dumbfounded because they knew he was quoting Scripture. And so God's grace initiates, to which the believer responds in grace. So antecedent grace occurred in eternity past. Everything was mapped out before the universe was created. God knew how things would play out. And therefore, you might ask, then why do we have to go through all of this, this thing called human life? We have to go through with it because volition is the issue. God provides the grace, but you have to use your free will to accept the grace. It starts with salvation, and from then on, grace is provided you through the power and filling ministry of the Spirit to learn divine thought. You have to make decisions to do that, and grace provides a way. You can't learn this stuff without the grace provision of the Holy Spirit teaching you the Word of God. So we have this antecedent grace occurred in eternity past, which means man can contribute nothing to his salvation or his post-salvation life. You can contribute nothing to that but the grace process of growing in grace. And when you're blessed by God, that's all grace. You've done nothing. Now, he is going to honor the Word of God, and if it's in your soul, he'll honor it there. And therefore, when you grow in grace, God will honor his word in your soul and the decisions you make based on your grace accumulation of the Word of God. Do you see this? I'm trying to keep all of you out of wanting to do anything other than getting the concepts of Bible doctrine in your soul. You arrive at these conclusions, the doctrines, and the application by grace process. You can take advantage of nothing on your own. You must use the attributes that are provided by grace through God's grace antecedently. It is by grace we're saved, and it is by grace we live the post-salvation life. Believers are able to orient to the grace of God by studying the Word of God. So grace orientation is acquired by studying Bible doctrine. And you're therefore not really grace-oriented unless you do that. We have a lot of churches that teach a lot of things, and I'm sure that many of them are accurate. But the bottom line is this. You do nothing. If you're filled with the Spirit and you're led to do certain things that are biblically approved, then grace is in action at that point. And you are a vehicle to accomplish things that God desires to occur. And when you get done, you have allowed grace to be the motivator and the perpetrator of all that you do. And therefore, you are honored for following the Word of God. But the whole process is absolute grace, and you were grace-oriented in accomplishing whatever your objective happened to be. Now, grace orientation places precedence on the person and work of Jesus Christ during the incarnation, whose modus operandi was reliance on grace and doctrine. And we learn this from a passage, John chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. So we're going to spend a little time noting this passage. This is the introduction to John's gospel, as you know. His gospel is different from the other three. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John, his approach to his gospel is quite different from the other three. And so he gets cracking right at the very beginning. And we want to drop down to verse 14 where he writes the following. The Word, and that's undiminished deity, the Word is considered to be the communication of God's thought to man. And Jesus Christ is associated with the Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. So when we see the Word mentioned, Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation of the Word of God. So that means undiminished deity. The Word, undiminished deity, became flesh. So that you can, what's the flesh here? That would be Jesus Christ in true humanity. So became here is the aorist middle indicative of the verb genomai. Let's note this grammatical structure of the aorist middle indicative of this word. Note the footnote. The aorist tense is ingressive, denoting entrance into a state or a condition. Middle voice is deponent and therefore active in meaning. The indicative mood indicates a statement of fact. This confirms that at the virgin pregnancy, true humanity was added to his eternal status of undiminished deity, resulting in the hypostatic union. At the virgin birth, he, quote, dwelt among us during the incarnation. So genomai is the word indicating that he became flesh. That's true humanity. And dwelt among us, the incarnation. And we, note who the we is here. You have John writing this. And so he uses the plural pronoun we. And what is going to occur there is we saw his glory. That will take us back to a certain passage of Scripture. The we, therefore, would be Peter and James along with John. James is not the writer here of the epistle that we're studying, but the brother of John. They're the sons of Zebedee. And so we include Peter, James, and John. We saw his glory. That would be on the Mount of Transfiguration, noted in Matthew 17, verse 2. And so he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten. And monogenes is the word there for only begotten. It is better translated uniquely born. If something is unique, there's nothing like it anywhere else ever. And so he is a unique person. Now, some people will use the word unique in a way like that is really a unique this, that, or the other thing. Well, there may be 50 of them, but all it would have to be is one other thing exactly like that, and they both can't be unique. Unique specifies one thing that is different from all others. So he is Homo sapiens, you see. He is true humanity, but he's not uniquely. He is uniquely born because there's no other human being like him. We are human beings. We're Homo sapiens, but we're fallen at our physical birth. He is not fallen at his physical birth. He had no sinful nature. So he is uniquely born, and that's the hypostatic union. And this is from the Father, full of grace. That's the divine initiative right there. The divine initiative was to provide a way that we could have salvation. He knew in eternity past that we would fall given the opportunity. Adam and Esau did that. Therefore, there had to be a solution to that. And so you have to have some kind of solution provided. And the solution provided them was the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a sacrifice of an animal of some description. And therefore, the Lord made coats of that animal's of hide, fur, what have you, for them, and dressed them in that animal skin. And therefore, it was indicative of the fact that the sacrifice had been made while understanding the reality of what the sacrifice was pointing to. It was pointing to the Messiah, or however the Lord explained it to them in those certain terms. And therefore, this is a redemption solution for our original parents. And then afterward, of course, we're all born fallen. We have a sinful nature that's imputed to the old sin nature at the moment of physical birth. And because of this, we need a Savior because we're heathen when we come here. And therefore, prevenant grace is in view. See, the grace has always been there. Jesus Christ has always been the substitute. And therefore, it was all discovered, understood, provided for, and put in play in eternity past, when we arrive on the scene with Adam and Esau, the solution to the problems that will emerge from those two people have already been provided for. And it just takes the free will of the human being to decide that he has a solution for us, and you have to believe in that. Remember, in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And so the divine decree comes into this. The decree goes back to eternity past. Part of the divine decree is prevenant grace. Okay, that got us through verse 14. Verse 15, John, meaning the Baptist, John, the writer of the apostle, one of the sons of Zebedee. This is not John in verse 15. This is John the Baptist. And we know that because he testified, and he's going to quote him. So John the Baptist testified publicly in John 1, 19 through 36. That's when he actually gets around to the quote. John testified about him and cried out, saying. So John the Baptist has quotes here. This was he of whom I said, and then what he said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Well, who's the one that he's prophesying here? That would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so he says, note this, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That's hypostatic union. And John the Baptist understood that. He existed before me, and this fellow I'm going to introduce you to is a Homo sapiens. He's true humanity, but is also undiminished deity. And so that, of course, comes from John 1:30. Verse 16, for his fullness, that's infinite perfection in knowledge and action, for his fullness we have all received, meaning believers, all believers. We have all received and grace, his work on the cross producing salvation, upon grace, the grace of God's plan post-salvation. There's grace everywhere. So get oriented to grace. Verse 17, for the law, that's the ritual plan of God, Old Testament, was given through Moses. Grace, the plan of God in eternity past, and truth, doctrine, which reveals that plan in time, were realized through Jesus Christ. So it's all grace. If we take away nothing more than that idea from this Bible class, then that is a major concept that you have. Now, I know you understand these things. We've been through too much grace for too long for you not to have it. But to put this in the context of our study of prevenant grace makes it extremely important, because the grace concept occurred even before the universe was created. Therefore, the omniscience of God had everything associated with you in mind in eternity past. He's going to provide you a grace provision to have eternal life. But in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. The free will of man means volition, and volition comes into play in the process of prevenant grace. You have to believe the grace provision that God provides in order to be saved from the lake of fire and to have eternal life. So volition is involved in all of this process. You have to believe, and then you have to believe the Word, and you have to use the Word in order to grow in grace and in order to understand grace. If you don't understand grace, then you're not really involved in the plan of God. So, the provision of Jesus Christ as the divine means of reconciliation of the lost through salvation was agreed to among the Trinity in eternity past. And this was the divine initiative of antecedent grace. In eternity past, there was an initiative on the part of God to make provision for angels and man. What did he do for angels? He created them with perfect bodies, minds, and souls. Perfect. But with free will, just as we have free will. And Lucifer used his, and he propagandized one-third of the angelic creation to follow him in rebellion. And in that rebellion, he lost and was sentenced to the lake of fire, but he appealed it. And the appeal, therefore, meant that the Lord had to have witnesses for the prosecution. And he created two to start with, Adam and Eve, less than the angels. They didn't have eternal life, but they had a perfect life. And with that perfect life, they could have lived right down to this very hour. But they chose to sin, and therefore the process had to continue. They're going to die physically, and so they had to be witnesses for the prosecution to emerge. And those witnesses, therefore, became those who believed in Jesus Christ through procreation and learning the concept of salvation by faith. So the divine policy of grace becomes the intended policy of grace orientation in the souls of believers. Grace orientation permits the development of doctrinal orientation by which both work together. So we back up to this diagram here. Find it. Grace orientation puts you in the Word of God. You have to learn through grace. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in learning the information. You retain it through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all grace. And as you get an inventory of ideas, you become doctrinally oriented at that point. But grace has to lead the way. And then once you get doctrinally oriented, it is through grace that that process begins to advance. And therefore, you have a personal sense of destiny. That arrives through grace as you grow in grace and see what your destiny is. Why are we here? Many people ask. Well, you're here for the first choice to see if you want to have an eternal future with the Lord. There are two options, a lake of fire or with the Lord. So you're introduced to that through grace, prevenant grace. And you make that decision. And then a growth process occurs through grace. Then you get to the point where you understand what you've done. You're in the plan of God, and it's going to be eternal, and you're going to be a part of that, and that's your destiny. You might ask a person when they come out of university with a degree, what's your destiny? Well, I've got a degree in folding sheets or something, whatever people do. And that's what I'm going to go into. And but what's the destiny in that? Are you going to go in the hotel business or what? Well, I've been giving a lot of thought to hotel business. What's the destiny in that? Well, I get owning Trump Towers. I don't know. But maybe that was what Donald Trump said he wanted to do when he graduated from high school. I want to build a building. Destiny. What about when you die? Everybody's going to die, so what do you do then? I don't know. But doctrine and grace will teach you that you have a destiny that lasts forever. And when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And you know that that is true. And in the process of learning all of this grace down here, you come to the point of having personal love for God. He provided everything. God provides it all through grace. You can do nothing to get this stuff. That's love, don't you think? What do parents do with children? Children just wallow around in their own goo. And the parents come in and clean up the mess and put them new clothes on. And then they continue to grow a little bit and they get in trouble. And you say, well, you know, we've got to learn from this and then we'll move on. And so it goes. And after a while, you would hope that the child gets to the point of loving the parent that's been so kind over the years to clean up the goo and to put clothes on them and give them food and all of this. And it's all grace as far as a kid ought to be concerned. They can't work for a living. They starve to death. What if you told a six-year-old, you know, we're about done with this. 6 years now, you ought to be locked in. So go out and get yourself a job. We're done. And so the kid walks the streets, walks into somewhere, say McDonald's, and says, I'd like to apply for a job. And the guy says, we can't hire you. He said, why not? I'm free. Free and six. No, sorry. Children ought to have grace orientation. This is the place they would learn it, is in the home. So what happens when you fracture the home? What if there's no daddy that's standing there and says, this is what we're going to do here, Freddie. We're going to do it this way. Because Freddie's saying, no, I'm not going to, because he's got a sin nature. So Freddie has to orient and adjust to the standards and the rules and the policies of the household. Know this, children, the roof over the head is supposed to be where you have your little country. And you are a low man or a girl on the totem pole. And the big boss man is the daddy, and the mama is carrying out his policies, and both of them are working together to make sure you turn out to be something other folks can stand. And at the end of it, you're going to look back and say, I love those people. Who is it that when the mama dies, think it's a great thing? How many? I mean, maybe she was a serial killer or something. But I have seen this on television when somebody will take a gun or something and they'll go somewhere and kill 15 people in a matter of minutes. And they want to interview the mother. She says, he's a good boy. He's a good boy. Something's wrong. Somebody said something to him that got him upset because he's a good boy. Mothers will defend their sons even if they kill people. And the sons will always defend mama. Why is that? It is because there's this whole concept of familial love. And if we can keep the family together in this country, which seems to be a tough road to hoe, we will reestablish this familial love, the love of family members for each other and dependency upon each other and the love of one another within that household. When you break that down, you've destroyed the culture of a society because nobody trusts anybody anymore. But then you get to the point where you love mom and daddy. Look at the Father in heaven. What does it take to get to the point where you love the person that provided all of the grace of everything you've ever done or known? You don't even have parents without antecedent grace. You don't have a home without antecedent grace. You don't have food and shelter and clothing without antecedent grace. It was all figured out by God. And He structured this whole thing to where it could keep moving forward in the process that we would call witnesses for the prosecution. And you get to where you love the source of all of this. And if you can do that, if you can get to where you love God, then you can love your son when he kills 15 people. Unconditional love, mamas to the children. There is no mama that doesn't love their children. They will go through hell and high water for them. Fathers too, but the mamas are mostly noted for that. Let's take a look then at the next point. The definition of the word orient reads to set right by adjusting to facts or principles. The word orient, and I don't mean yonder. I mean here, to orient. To set right by adjusting to facts or principles. Orientation is defined as, quote, the process of orienting. A usually lasting direction of thought, inclination, or interest. A lasting direction. And therefore, grace orientation emphasizes the divine side of post-salvation grace. Grace orientation is post-salvation. You don't understand grace until you're saved. So doctrinal orientation emphasizes the believer's response to grace. The believer's response to grace. Now, the task of the new believer is to begin the process of inhibiting established behavior patterns in the categories of sin, human good, and evil. This shows the characteristics of the sin nature. This is what you need to enter into the process of inhibiting. What kind of person are you? Do you have the arrogance of self-righteousness or the arrogance of self-indulgence? Two kinds of folks. When you have children, you don't know which way they're going to go. Some of them go one way or the other. Some, you will go one way or the other. Some do both. So you have trends toward legalism over here. And therefore, you get involved in moral degeneracy. So you can be degenerate morally. Because morally, you say, I'm going to subscribe to certain standards, and I'm going to insist that everyone follow my lead in these moral standards that I'm going to impose on everybody. Now, let's just say that this is a parent who has this moral degeneracy, and they set up moral standards in the household, and these are going to be imposed on the children. The tendency of moral arrogance is to impose in the soul of the individual legalism. So the child will become extremely legalistic and be therefore judgmental of others who don't line up with his moral standards. Now, what the moral standards are will vary, of course. That's not the point. But whatever moral standards he subscribed to, he enforces that on everybody else and makes them feel bad about what they've said or done. Now let's go over here, self-indulgence, the trend toward antinomianism. That's mostly what progressives are. They don't want any hole barred. They want to be able to do what they want to do, say what they want to say, go where they want to go, get involved in anything that crosses their mind, and that has to be okay with everybody else. And so they impose their amoral standards on everybody and insist upon it. And if somebody suggests you've gone too far, then they run into the streets and create havoc. That is immoral degeneracy. So that's the sin nature. And so you have a lust pattern over here of one description, legalism. Lust pattern over here, antinomianism. Antinomianism means I do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I don't care what you think. So there are personal sins, and then there's human good. These were canceled on the cross. Rebound fixes that, but human good continues on. Human good, therefore, is what happens when these two things decide to be dominant. And you can have human good over here, and you can have human good over here. People over here, the progressives today, think that everything they're doing is fine. And nobody should say anything to us that we're being immoral or anything. We're not. Why would you impose upon us moral standards? We've broken free of that, see. So you're going to have it. Then of course, you keep either of these going, it turns into evil, and especially when it becomes law. Okay, to repeat the point. The task of the new believer is to begin the process of inhibiting established behavior patterns in the categories of sin, human good, and evil. Those with legalistic wheel tracks must orient to grace by the inculcation of doctrinal principles that denounce and condemn these trends. So you have to get in the Word of God. And when a society deviates away from biblical standards, either establishment viewpoint or doctrinal viewpoint, when there's a drifting away, then there's a fissure that occurs within the foundation of the culture, and that thing will broaden over time as thought is lost in an ever-larging number of people. So these transformations occur through orientation to the divine initiative of post-salvation grace. You have to transform people away from these concepts, and they're born heathen. Heathen children become heathen teenagers who become heathen adults and become heathen parents. These transformations occur through orientation to the divine initiative of post-salvation grace and one's response by inculcation, retention, and application under doctrinal orientation. That's a process, and people are not willing to go through that these days. You can't get heathen to think this way because of these two trends here. So how does the soul get reorganized? They have to get in the Word of God. That is the only way to do it. Now, I can tell you there are people who are establishment-oriented in a traditional way. And they live their lives as unbelievers because they were taught somewhere along the line there are certain standards that we need to uphold in our society. But they're not believers, but they did subscribe to establishment viewpoint. So you do have that. But in our society, that's breaking down. Now, doctrinal orientation is the believer's response to the provision of post-salvation grace, which converts gnosis understanding of a biblical idea to epinosis retention of divine thought in the cardia. So that is simply transfer of incoming data from the Holy Spirit. You understand it academically. You say, I believe that. It moves to the soul in the cardia. Therefore, it's categorized into the stream of consciousness and feeds doctrine into the problem-solving devices. And so some verses that communicate these ideas are 2 Peter 3:18. This is an imperative. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's a mandate that applies to anyone who's a believer. So get with a program. Get to a church. Start studying Bible doctrine. Learn about Jesus Christ. Learn more about him than you presently know. Ephesians 3, verses 1 and 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of God's grace that was given to me for you. The dispensation of God's grace is the church age. The church age is all about grace. In fact, God's plan is all about grace, quite obviously, because of the word prevenant and antecedent. But in the church age, everything functions on grace. You see, in the dispensation of Israel, they learned theology and Bible doctrine through ritual. And the rituals, therefore, were the types. The antitype was Jesus Christ or some principle that God wanted communicated. And they had to go through these rituals very seriously over the course of a year. And all of the cycles of the moon, of course, is what clued in the priesthood. And they would have these things on a certain date every year. And then they would recycle them the next year. And over a period of time, those who were negative to the type, to the antitype that the types were teaching, see, the sacrifices were types. The antitype is what the sacrifices were teaching. That's Jesus Christ. And so they got involved in the ritual, therefore, being the big deal. They, therefore, were not grace-oriented. They were legalistically oriented. They were legalistic about the rituals. And that became where the ritual was the big thing. He's saying here that church age is the dispensation of grace. There are no rituals except for the Eucharist. Get away from rituals. Move forward in the thought process of who and what Christ is. Then 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Now this will set us up, by the way, for Sunday morning. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. Now, we've got several things to note here, and I don't know if you picked up document 17. We didn't get there tonight, but in document 17, we're going to, on page, I believe it's on page 62, we're going to start analyzing 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. But I introduce it here. And so let me go through it again and point out a couple of things and we'll dismiss. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us, that's antecedent grace, get that, and by grace, that's post-salvation grace, gave us eternal comfort and good hope. Eternal comfort and good hope. So it's grace all the way, you see. Okay, this will encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. So that's where we will pick up on Sunday morning. We'll continue our study at that point. By the way, I hope you'll note in your handout, if you got it tonight, something's going wacky with my computer. I have a standard color code here, and if I'm quoting some source, which I do on page 62, it's from Daniel Wallace's The Optative Mood. For some reason, my computer insists to make that red. Well, red is usually the color I use for Bible verses. Blue is what I use for excerpts. And so I've redone the thing, and I'll send out the 10-page document. I like one page of finishing it. I'll send out the 10-page document before Sunday, and hopefully the color code will be right. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of discussing and studying these things this evening. It is imperative that we understand grace, and from that, through grace, acquire your word in our souls. It's your process. It's available to us, and we're mandated to use it. Encourage us by your grace as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.